Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 1. Matthew 11, chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out to the cities of Israel to preach the good news about the coming kingdom. And we find this in chapter 10, verse 6. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus here is addressing the 12 disciples, and he's commanding them, he's giving them instructions about preaching the kingdom of heaven. And he tells his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not to the Gentiles, only to the Jews there in Israel. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And their preaching was accompanied by power, as evidenced in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And so this was evidence that the kingdom of heaven was about to be manifested to Israel. And this was in line with what Jesus had been doing in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, where he himself was actually healing the sick, casting out demons, healing lepers, raising the dead, and so on. And they were now doing what he had been doing. And in this context, this preaching, we find John the Baptist had been doing the same thing. You go back to Matthew chapter 3, you find when John the Baptist began his ministry, he was preaching the very same topic. He was going out and calling the people of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of the people as well. Jesus continued this in Matthew chapter 4. We see in verse 38 where Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, also demonstrating his credentials in Matthew 8 and 9, that the kingdom of heaven is evidenced by him as the Messiah coming. And now, and then in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the same message of the kingdom, accompanied by, as it states in verse 8, the manifestation of the kingdom. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? Well, because Matthew emphasizes it so much. So often we want to gloss over these passages and then jump to a quick application as to how this applies to us today. But this is a study in Matthew. Sunday night we do a verse by verse. We study the text. Sometimes we get into depth concerning what is going on in the text. And part of the problem today in the church is that there really isn't a study of the text. We don't really get into the understanding what the text is all about. And here we see the preaching of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've talked about this extensively up to this point, that what the kingdom of heaven is, of course. We see the prophets speaking much about this, where there'll be perfect peace on the earth, no more war. They will turn their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. The animals will get along. They won't be eating each other anymore. People will live for hundreds of years, as we read in Isaiah 65, and so and on it goes. So we read in Matthew 11 it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Now you know, sometimes it's difficult to follow along if you're doing a screenplay for a book. And you have two chapters, and they actually superimpose over each other, because it's the same events, only It's happening at the same time, but there's two different events. It's hard to write, to follow that. So what Jesus did in chapter 10 is he sends the disciples out with these instructions to get busy. And then while they're going out, what does he do? We read in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there. So he, while they go out, he departs from that point there to teach and preach in their cities. Now their cities would be those cities around the Galilee region. That's where he goes. So Jesus goes into the Galilee region to preach. And so while they're out preaching, he's there preaching as well in the Galilee region. And then we read there in verse 2 of Matthew 11, and when John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" In other words, are you the Messiah, the coming one that we're expecting? "Or do we look for another?" Wow. John the Baptist is having a lapse of faith concerning Jesus. And there he is in prison. Now, we need to understand very clearly the context of Matthew 11 focuses on John the Baptist and this dilemma that he's having. And Jesus comments about this. Need to understand that John the Baptist at this point, while Jesus is there in Galilee preaching, John the Baptist is also in Galilee in prison. He was thrown into prison by Herod the Tetrarch. He's the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Tetrarch is not a good guy. He's a bad guy. He was put in power by the Roman government. And he's not a Jew, and the Jews pretty much don't like him. But nonetheless, he is a politician assigned to that region by Rome to be a puppet of Rome to oversee what's going on in that area. And John the Baptist was thrown into prison. So while in prison, John heard of the works of Jesus, and he began questioning if Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. And the question would be, well, why? Why would he question Jesus as Messiah? And so the first thing I would do, based on what we know, is put yourself in John's place. Understanding who is John the Baptist, what is it that he has done? Put yourself in his place. Remember that John the Baptist has been also preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We go back to Matthew chapter 3, and that's what we see. And he wasn't seeing any action take place. He wasn't seeing the manifestation of the kingdom that he understood from the Old Testament prophets. He didn't see anything, in his opinion, what he believed should be taking place. So as I mentioned, he was confronted by Herod the Tetrarch over his actions. You see, he felt that he, by confronting Herod, that he was doing what he should be doing as a prophet, confronting the political leaders, knowing that the Messiah, Jesus, of course, would be, who was following him, would then overthrow the political leaders and then establish the kingdom. We see this in Matthew chapter 14, which I have up here on the PowerPoint. There it is. Matthew 14, which we're going to get to in a little bit, a few weeks away from now. But in Matthew 14, verse 3, we read about Herod the Tetrarch. And this is sort of a flashback when Jesus, here in Matthew 14, he goes flashbacks to what actually happened to John the Baptist. But in Matthew 11, which is what we're studying tonight, John the Baptist is in prison. But we learn in chapter 14, for Herod the Tetrarch had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He was having an affair with Herodias, his brother's wife. Verse 4, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John was confronting a politician, the top politician in that region and telling him he was living an immoral lifestyle. Now, as Messiah's forerunner, it seems as though John felt that he was in line with his calling to confront the politicians of his day, as I just said, because he is the forerunner to the Messiah who is going to come. And what is he going to do? What is Messiah going to do? He is going to overthrow all the politicians. The Messiah, that's what the Old Testament prophets say. In fact, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us that when the seventh trumpet is sounded and when God's kingdom has come, it says, then the kingdoms of this world, which is headed up by politicians, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Messiah. And he shall reign forever. That's where John the Baptist was. That's where his mindset was. And so John the Baptist is actually doing what he thought he was supposed to do. And yet, Jesus, what is he doing? He's out healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons, and he's beginning to... Now here he is in prison. Now you're in John's place. You've been doing what you think is right, and you're thrown into prison, and now you're there all alone with your thoughts, and you're wondering, gee, I thought the kingdom was coming. I've been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about ready to break forth, and it's not happening. Can you see that? I would do that. I would be wondering, you know, here am I, I'm in prison, and he's out there, you know, sort of handing out flowers, and, you know, where's the fire? Can you see? I want to show you from Scripture that John really believed this with all his heart. You know, Jesus, the furthest he went was with the politics thing, was render under Caesar what is Caesar's and under God what is God's. That's about all he was, I mean, you know, that's about it. He called Herod, in fact, this Herod here, he calls him later on, just before he's crucified, he says, go tell that fox. So one of the backhanded slaps against Herod the Tetrarch. But we learn in Matthew 3, this is John the Baptist's view. This is right out of Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 11. The second part of 11. But he, Messiah Jesus, who is coming after me is mightier than I. And then John the Baptist goes on and says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's where most Christians stop. They don't read the rest of the verse. And fire. He will baptize you with, I want to focus on that word, fire. He will baptize you with fire. And then verse 12 is a commentary about verse 11. His winnowing fan, the Messiah, Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat. Notice that. Gather his wheat into the barn. But he, that is the Messiah, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What does the wheat symbolize and what does the chaff symbolize? He's talking about a coming fire. The wheat symbolizes God's people that are under Messiah's earthly rule. When he comes, they won't be burned up with fire. He's going to come for them and rescue the wheat, while the chaff symbolizes those that reject Messiah's earthly rule. You can see where John's mind is. You see, the Messiah is going to come with unquenchable fire for those who reject what? The message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. those that reject that message are going to have to face unquenchable fire. Those aren't my words. Those are the word. That's right out of John the Baptist's teaching. And that's exactly what he taught. So, as Messiah's forerunner, in John the Baptist's mind, his attack on Herod the Great was consistent with preparing the way for the fiery wrath of Messiah. Can you see now, does it make more sense? As we try to figure out, why would John the Baptist wonder, are you the coming one? Are you the one that we're expecting, or should we look for another? Because John the Baptist was looking for a very fiery Messiah. He already understood, John the Baptist, wasn't he the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Isn't that what John 1:29, John the Baptist said, when he pointed, he saw Jesus, said, "Behold," the Holy Spirit touched John, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But that begs the question, based on what we're seeing here, did John really understand what that meant? I remind you, many of the Old Testament prophets did not really understand some of the things that they spoke. They didn't. Daniel was one of them. Remember, he came right out. He had this vision. He wrote it down. And he says, "I don't understand what it means." Zechariah, another one. John the Baptist, he's the last Old Testament prophet. He could very easily have not understood when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He may not have understood that meant Jesus going to the cross and hanging on the cross. However, being a prophet, he prophesied that that in fact would come to pass. So, in Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus will now answer John's question back in verse 3 of Matthew 11. "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" So Jesus answers in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." So Jesus now, in verse 5, presents his Messiah credentials. Look at verse 5. This is what you're going to tell John. Tell John this. Tell him, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Notice, the poor have the gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. The poor have the gospel, the good news, preached to them. Tell John that, and not to worry. I just threw that in. Well, verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Also remind John, blessed are you when you're not offended by me. In other words, blessed are you when you have faith in the fact that I am who I am. That was a mild backhanded slap to John the Baptist, was it not? It was a mild rebuke to John the Baptist. Now, with that, Jesus begins to focus on the events that sent John to prison. Okay? What we need to keep in mind as we go through this is context is king. Context dictates our understanding of what's going on in the passage. So we pick up in verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." So you got the picture. The disciples, John's disciples, come to Jesus. They ask him the question. Jesus responds, "I am who I am. I'm the Messiah. Blessed are those who have faith and believe that to be a fact," a paraphrase. And then, as they left, he turns to the people and he begins to talk about John the Baptist. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, did you expect to see a weak person? "But what did you go out to see? a man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. See, not only was he a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. Look at verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Whose way? The Messiah's way before you. John was a special prophet. He wasn't only a prophet, but he was a special prophet in that he was the forerunner to Messiah. And there was only one forerunner to Messiah, and that is John the Baptist. Verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. No human is greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus needs to make something clear here. God shows no partiality. We see that in Acts chapter 10, 34. We see it in other passages. God is no respecter of persons. In his book, we're all the same. Doesn't matter where you've been, who you are, what you've done, he treats us all the same. He even told the righteous Pharisees, who were considered the top, the most righteous, the most perfect in Israel of that time, he said, look at the prostitutes, the murderers, and the tax collectors, they're going to get into heaven before you. Why? Because it's all based on faith. You see, and by the way, he treats us equally. Remember the parable where those went out to work in the field. They came in early in the morning, and they agreed to a set amount of pay. And so they went out and worked all day. And throughout the day, others came along, and they ended up getting the same amount of pay. In fact, the very last person to show up, and I know Al would appreciate this because he used to work in the field just like me. When you work in the field and you work all day, and it's a hard work, and then 4:30, you see somebody walk up, and they work for a half an hour, and they get the same pay as you. Is that fair? But look at, that's what he said. Look at, didn't you agree to get your dollar for the day? I gave him a dollar for his half hour. I gave you a dollar for your 10 hours. Didn't you agree to that? So in that respect, we're all the same. He treats us all the same. If you accept Jesus on your deathbed, and you're 99 years old, and you haven't been a believer all your life, you will get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's what he has decided. That's his choice. And if he, in fact, is God, who am I to question him and how he does things? So, you see, John the Baptist, born of women, is the greatest. The greatest. But that doesn't mean that he sees John as any more important than you. In fact, just to be clear, in heaven there is an authority structure. Now, in our world, in this world, the authority structure is set up in such a way where we tend to look at the people at the top as more important than the people who are supporting this pyramid down at the bottom, if you will. God doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't see it that way at all. There will be a hierarchy of authority, of relationships and reporting relationships in the kingdom of heaven. That's clear from Scripture. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But you see, each of the positions in that pyramid is designed just for you, and wherever you fit in that pyramid is where you're going to be happiest. Have any of you ever taken on more than you know you should have, but at the time you didn't think, and then you take on responsibility that after about a year, you realize, what did I get into? Or maybe even after a month or after a week, you realize, what did I do? Oh, man, am I nuts? You know, that's not going to happen. When you are in God's presence and in his kingdom, he will put you exactly where you will be happiest. And remember, don't confuse happiness with the world's idea of happiness. And we're all going to be happy. But maybe a better word is fulfilled. You're looking for, how can I best be fulfilled in this world, right? What is it that God wants me to do? Everybody asks that question. I hope you do. What is it that I can feel most fulfilled in this world? And the Lord says, well, you talk to me and I'll show you and we'll work it out together. Well, just tell me now, I want to know it all at once. And he said, no, I'm going to reveal it to you a little bit at a time. And I'm going to show you, and I want you to trust me. I want you to hang your confidence on me. And then as we go through it together, by the time it's all done, and you're standing here before me in the kingdom, then you will know as you are fully known. Now you know in part. And then when you come to stand in my presence, when the perfect comes, then you will no longer know in part, but you will shall know fully, even as you are fully known. That doesn't mean you'll have inexhaustible knowledge. Only God has inexhaustible knowledge. What it means is those little gaps that you have in this life, and perhaps they get more and more filled as you get closer to that the end, you become more and more aware of where it is God wants you, where he wants you in this world. The purpose of this world, in this world, is for us to learn faith. That's why we're here. We're here to learn faith and to grow into the knowledge of him. And then as we grow into the knowledge of him, the that fullness that I'm looking for, and some want to fill it with experience, that's not going to get the fullness that you're looking for. It's not experience. It's based on faith. And faith has an object, and the object of our faith is the Bible, is the Word of God. And so I put my confidence in what the Word of God says is true, and as I learn how to do that, then my fulfillment becomes even more so over time. So some of us, we're still, I mean, we've been doing this a long time, and we're still looking, I want that fullness, I want that satisfaction that comes from knowing that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. Isn't that true? And I know I'm 68 years old, I'm still going through that process of learning that, and I don't think I'm ever 100% satisfied. And if you're not 100% satisfied, don't worry about that, because that's good. You see, I believe once you're 100% satisfied, he'll just take you home. Why hang around here when you've gotten to that point of fullness that he wants you where he wants you to be? And so in the meantime, we learn faith. Now, Matthew 11, verse 12. Now we come to the hard verse. Are you ready for this? Remember what our context is. The Bible, when you study the Bible, you don't have to be a Greek scholar, a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to study the Bible your whole life, learning all the little neat little insights and so on and the profound things that go on in Scripture, which is okay. But context is king when we study the Bible. And you can study the Bible like a little child. It doesn't have to be that complicated. You don't have to be a Greek expert. There's this new Bible called that's just come out, New Testament, called the Pure Word. And they claim that it's more pure than even the King James Version. And I was curious, so I started digging around into it. They want $39.95 for the New Testament Pure Word. I thought, oh, okay. Wow, that's pure money they want. Okay, let's look at verse 12. Hold on to your seats. Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist, now remember, we're still talking about John the Baptist, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What on earth is Jesus saying here? First, notice the time period that it covers. The time period is from John the Baptist until now. From John the Baptist until now. That part is easy. The time period is when John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, okay, until now, John the Baptist is now in prison, and Jesus is preaching to the people. What is he preaching to them? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he's been teaching, right? That's the main focus. Keep that in mind as we go through this verse. Now, before we go into this verse, too deeply. I want to show you a couple of other translations that have to do with this verse, and especially with that last part. The first part is not up to debate. Matthew 11:12 and the days of John the Baptist until now, there's no debate about that. That's the time period we're talking about. But what about the rest of the verse? Here's how the New Living Translation puts it. Instead of putting the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, the New Living Translation puts it this way. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. Look at the Amplified Bible. It reads this way. The kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. We've got three different ideas here. Which one is correct? Let's take a closer look at each one. So the New King James Version, let's look at that, suffers violence. The New King James Version says the kingdom suffers violence. Let's look at the New Living. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And then the third, the Amplified, says the kingdom has endured violent assault. Those can be spun in very different directions. Look at the last part. The New King James Version, the very last part. The violent take it by force. The New Living, violent people attacking it. And then the Amplified, violent men seize it as a precious prize. Those are very different, are they not? And so it's a confusing verse. And these are the Greek scholars that have different views. Of course, some would argue the New Living Translation is a paraphrase, and rightfully so. In fact, most Bibles are, in fact, unless you have the original language, most English translations are paraphrases. Some are more word for word, others are more thought for thought, and then finally the most loose kinds are the paraphrase, where you get the general idea across. But what's going on here? Which view is correct? Now, this is where context is king, plays a huge role. So what is the context of Matthew chapter 11? Up to this point, it has been John the Baptist. Now, context is king means you read the verses above the verse in question, and you read the verses below the verse in question, and then you take the whole chapter in the context of the book that is written, in fact, in context of the other chapters. So when we say context is king, that is how we approach it. Now, here's the context. With John the Baptist's preaching, the kingdom of heaven has come under assault, which is not a good thing. Would you agree to that? John comes on preaching. King Herod the Tetrarch arrests John and throws him into prison. And there he is in prison. And then he begins to question, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the one we were looking for? Are you the coming one that we are looking for, or should we look for another? That's the context. And so, with John the Baptist preaching, what is his preaching? You go back to Matthew 3 and you learn what it's about. It's about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. He believes that he's fulfilling his part by attacking the politician. Right? I'm doing my part. And after all, this politician, Herod the Tetrarch, unless he repents, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be dealt with unquenchable fire. And so I'm calling him out on the mat. And so what happens to John the Baptist? He's thrown into prison. So here's John the Baptist preaching the kingdom of heaven. And as he does, what does Herod the Tetrarch do? He assaults him and the message. That's not a good thing. This is why he's thrown into prison. So how can verse 11 be interpreted? I would like to offer you this paraphrase. The teaching of the kingdom of heaven has come under assault by violent and evil people. The kingdom of heaven has come under assault by violent and evil people. And what you see me doing here is sort of a combination of those three verses. And this is Pastor Bill's opinion, because the context is begging this. The context tells us that the kingdom of heaven is coming under assault. That's the context. That's the whole point of what is going on. Jesus, when he sent the disciples out in Matthew 10, remember, he sends them out, and here's the message you preach. Preach the gospel of the kingdom is coming. And then Jesus warns them, they're not going to receive it. They're not going to receive the gospel of the kingdom. You're going to have trouble. In fact, when they attack you, flee from one city to the next, and it's not going to end until the Son of Man comes. You won't finish visiting all the cities until the Son of Man comes. In other words, they're assaulting the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist is one of the, Did you ever see those guys on TV? They're fiddling around with their earpieces all the time. I can relate to that. What'd you say? Okay. It's like having a little fly landing on your nose. How can we summarize this? John the Baptist has been violently thrown into prison for preaching the coming kingdom of heaven. And the message of the kingdom of heaven came under assault by violent and evil people like Herod the Tetrarch. I believe that's what Jesus was getting at. I believe that's really the context. It fits in it fits into the overall flow of chapter 11. That takes us to Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John was an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just like Elijah, by the way, who also came under violent assault. You know the story of Elijah. He also, the message that he preached, also came under violent assault. So, in that respect, he's a good candidate. And here Jesus is comparing John the Baptist to Elijah. In fact, he says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So how could John the Baptist also be Elijah? How can he be the same guy? Is Jesus here teaching reincarnation? No, obviously Scripture does not teach reincarnation. But we'll let John the Baptist himself answer that in John chapter 1, verse 21. And they, that is the Pharisees, asked John the Baptist, what then, are you Elijah? And here's John the Baptist's reply. He said, I am not. It's right there. Are you Elijah? John the Baptist says unequivocally, I am not. So, what is Jesus doing then? This is one of those situations where we see it as a metaphor. where Jesus metaphorically shows John the Baptist as coming in the power of Elijah. That's why he said, if you are willing, he is Elijah. He's not teaching reincarnation here. Next, Jesus begins his attack against the nation of Israel for their unbelief. Now, this becomes a major theme from this point on, right on through basically the rest of Matthew. In fact, we find Jesus shifting his focus from preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand to he introduces the church. By the time we get to Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And thou art Peter, your rock, and on this rock I will build what? My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are right now in the middle of a transition. This night, we are in the middle of a transition as we are in Matthew, as we see Jesus now shifting his message from the kingdom of heaven is at hand to doing what? Denouncing the cities. Look at verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation," the house of Israel, the sheep of Israel, "what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" No matter what you say, they're not going to be happy. "Why don't you fit in with our traditions? You don't fit in with our traditions, so no matter what you say, we're going to find something at fault." Does anybody know anyone like that? Where no matter what you say, they find a fault with you? And no matter how hard you try to please that person, they're able to find something wrong? That's the idea here. "For John," verse 18, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." In other words, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. That's sarcastic. He's being sarcastic here. You know, yeah, you're so smart. And he's just saying, you guys, no matter what we say, you're going to find something wrong with it. So the effect of both John's preaching and Jesus' preaching did not result in their repentance and a recognition that Jesus is, in fact, their Messiah. It only produced cynicism and a stronger resolve to hold to their traditions. Jesus says, "Look it, I'm here. I'm your Messiah. The prophets spoke of me. Look what I'm doing." And yet, regardless of what it is we demonstrate to you, that I am, in fact, who I am, you won't receive it. So now begins the rebuke of Jesus against the cities. Look at verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities." Notice he began. He began. This is a turning point in the Matthew message. "He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." In other words, they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. "Woe to you!" Now he begins to address those cities around the Galilee area. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Here Jesus suggests that there are varying degrees of judgment. So, Chorazin and Bethsaida are going to receive a greater judgment than the people of Tyre and Sidon, who back in the days of the prophets rejected the message. There are degrees of judgment by God when we stand before him. And then he says, "And you, Capernaum," also there in the Galilee region. In fact, who are exalted to heaven. You see, Capernaum was his home base up in the Galilee. Capernaum was where most of his miracles were had taken place, and the people knew him really well. And so he makes the comment here, who are exalted to heaven. In other words, they were privileged because Jesus made Capernaum his home base while up there. You will be brought down to where? Hades, hell. For if the mighty works, notice the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. That's a scathing attack against the very people that he hung around with there up in the Galilee. Home base, he's letting them have it. You know, and people get nervous if you, oh, I don't want to come on too hard. I don't want to, I'm afraid you won't tolerate me if I say something too brash or something too harsh. This is Jesus. He's not afraid to beat around the bush. Neither was John the Baptist. He's in prison. And now Jesus is bringing a scathing rebuke against the people where he had been preaching the good news of the kingdom. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom until the day of in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, now follow what he says here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You have hidden these things. What things? The things regarding the truth, the things regarding the kingdom, the wise, those skilled with worldly wisdom, and the prudent, those mentally put together with high IQs, and they go and they attend Jeopardy and win all kinds of prizes. And they attend the universities because they're very smart and they can figure everything out. They go to NASA and send ships, and I don't want to blame all of them, but your average very intelligent person has a hard time with these things. They're the kind that want to get into the Greek, and they want to be experts in the Greek and the experts in the Hebrew, and then they gag at a gnat and they swallow a camel because they do not understand that it is not that difficult. It isn't. It's not that hard. How many of the experts really understand what's going on in Genesis? Can they? No, they're too busy trying to get into the weeds and the details and then spew off their great research and understanding. Look at, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You know who the babes are? You know who the babes are? The babes are the ones who are just sort of reading along, and then the boys, the prudent, come along and says, oh, no, you don't understand that. Let me explain it to you. Like the Roman Catholic Church? Like what they did to their people? Right? Until Martin Luther comes along and says, what are you telling us that? That's not wrong. That's error. God opened Martin Luther's eyes, and he saw the falseness that was being spewed out from these so-called intellectuals and smart people. And then God raises up the little ones to go and challenge the church. And then what do they do to these little ones, these babes? They put them on poles and set them on fire. And they torture them simply because they dared challenge the elite and the so-called wise ones and prudent ones who have high IQs. And yet you have, as he says it right here, you have revealed them to babes. So Jesus here sarcastically refers to the wise and prudent as those that do not understand Scripture. Jesus uses sarcasm. He does. We've been seeing a lot of it tonight. Even so, Father, verse 26, for so it seemed good in your sight. What did Paul say about this? He wanted to take, you see, God set it up this way. to confound the wise. So he wants to show the wisdom of the wise as foolish. You know where that is? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He goes to great lengths. Paul writes, the wisdom of the wise in God's sight is but foolishness. And you can take a book like the Bible and says, oh, well, there's thousands of pages. But you'll find a unifying theme from the beginning to the end. And anybody can, you can take almost any translation and understand what's going on in there. I wouldn't recommend the Living Bible or the Message. I wouldn't recommend those Bibles because they've perverted some of the scriptures in such a way where you lose the essence of what all the other translations do. I have six translations that I use, six Bible translations that I like to use. And you saw three of them tonight. I like the New American Standard. I like the New International Version. None of them are perfect. There is no perfect translation. There isn't. Doesn't exist. So what you do is you get, I use six. If I come across a verse like we did tonight in verse 12, and it's difficult, I'll look at all six translations and see what those guys, who that's all they do their whole life, is translate the Greek and the Hebrew to English, and I'll compare them and see what they have to say. And if five out of the six agree this is what it says, then I'll more than likely go along with those five. Right? Does that make sense? And that way I don't have to be a Greek scholar. Right? Is that easy? By the way, if you want to be a Greek scholar, that's going to take a good part of your time, a lot of study, a lot of work, unless you're really smart, unless you have a high IQ. Okay, let's finish this up. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is it. It's real simple. I'm the one. God has given it all to me. He's not bragging here. Jesus isn't bragging. He's just saying that this is the way it is. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. I'm the only one who really knows the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And how is the Son going to reveal him? Through the Holy Spirit. That comes later in his ministry when he talks to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the one who leads us in all truth, the Holy Spirit who tells us about things to come. Then Jesus says this. He concludes by telling the people that true rest comes only from him. By the way, which testifies to his deity. How does that work? Look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of you labor and are heavy laden? Every hand should go up here. Oh, I'm not right now. I'm sitting. I'm real comfortable. The temperature's just about right in the room, and I'm happy. My stomach doesn't hurt, and I'm not. Okay. But heavy laden is something that we all deal with, every one of us. And it's seasonal, isn't it? Isn't it? Seasonal. We have our ups, our downs, our ups, our downs, our ups, our downs. Some of us are in our ups right now, some of us are in our downs. And the Lord wants us to be joyful in all of it, in the middle of all of it. Happiness is predicated on how high the up is. And then when there's a down, you're not happy. But you see, joy that's complete will always stay at the top of the high points. Joy will never go away. You could be sad and in grief and yet always have joy. I like the way Dr. David Jeremiah puts it in his new book. He says, happiness are based on happenings. Happenings. If something is happening that gives me contentment and a high level of, hey, everything's going okay, that's happiness. But joy cuts through all of that. It cuts through the happenings. You can be sad and filled with joy. Your joy will be complete in the middle of mourning. In the middle of grieving, you will have joy. Why is that? Because Jesus came to give you that joy. He came to give you a life, not just life, but an abundant life. He came to give you peace, not peace as the world gives, but he gives you a peace that passes all understanding. That's our Lord. That's our God. So it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And isn't that what the world seeks after, is that rest, that peace? That is the most sought after reality that people look for in their lives, is that peace that passes all understanding. That rest, that contentment. Paul said in Philippians, he says, I've learned to be content whether in little or in much. I've learned the secret of being content regardless of what I have. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he wants you to learn from him. He's gentle and he's lowly. He's humble in his heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You want to know how to find rest for your souls? Come to him. Let him take your burden. And then as you learn to do that, as you learn to hand over your burden to him, and that's something that's very difficult to do unless you are in the Word. You have to be in the Word. The more you're in the Word, the easier it's going to do. The more you're putting your confidence in him through difficult circumstances, the easier it's going to come. Right? The more you put it into practice, the more it'll manifest itself in your life. And you learn from him by being like him in this respect, humbling yourself in circumstances that normally would challenge your flesh to want to stand up and fight. And you will find rest for your, and I love the Greek word here. This is where it's good to know the Greek. I'm not against learning the Greek, guys. It's good to learn the Greek. There's four Greek words for love. It's important to know how those Greek words are used. In the King James Version, it's the word love is used every time, and you're going, well, there's a nuance, there's a difference. So it's good to know the Greek. This is one of those times. You will find rest for your soul. The word for soul in the Greek is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And guess where we get the word psychology from? That Greek word, psuche. All the psychologists in the world, with all of their combined effort and knowledge to try to bring you to that point of rest, won't happen apart from Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. You won't find rest for your souls, for your psychology. If you want to know who your psychologist is, it's Jesus Christ. He's our wonderful Counselor. I like to put those two words together. Some divide those two words in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He is our wonderful counselor. He is your psychologist. And he's the one that will give you that rest that you're looking for. And it doesn't come easy because you have to work to enter that rest. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You have to work to enter into that rest. How do I work to enter in that rest? By faith. This is the works that you must do to do the works of God. Believe on him whom he has sent, John chapter 6. The works of God is this, believe on him. How do I believe? It takes work. And it takes practice. I hang my confidence on him every time I'm in those lows and my mind is in the midst of that low and I'm in the pit. What does he want you to do? He says, look, hang your confidence in me and know that I will bring you out of the pit because that's who I am and that's what I'm an expert at. But you've got to exercise your faith and put it in me. And as you learn of me, as you humble yourself in those low, dark areas, and give up your rights and put your confidence in him, then what will happen? He will give you rest for your psuche, rest for your soul. And all the world, regardless of the pressures that come on you, they will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your simple teaching in your word. It's your Holy Spirit that teaches us and helps us as we go through these passages in Matthew, that we can learn more about you and learn more about your ways and learn what it is that you're doing, especially in these last days, where there's a de-emphasis on the study of your word, a de-emphasis on the study concerning your coming kingdom. Help us, Lord, not to get lost in that crowd, but help us to stay on top with you as we put our confidence in you, knowing that you're bringing a convergence of all the end time events together at the same time. And it's amazing how it's all happening, and we want to acknowledge you with that and thank you, Lord, for giving us insight and understanding into these last days events as we put our full confidence in you. And as your kingdom is just about ready to break forth on this world, that we will be standing there looking to you with a full confidence and unashamed, knowing that you have promised it is thus. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us through these turbulent times and through the rough seas that we have ahead of us as we move forward, because we know you are faithful and you'll take care of your little ones and you'll take care of your children and you will take care of the babes, because that's who you are. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've entered into some heavy waters right now in the book of Matthew, and we're going to see a different light of Jesus than perhaps what we're used to seeing. He's already started it with, as he's been going after the leaders and as he's gone after the cities of Jerusalem. And we're going to see more of it. Put on your seatbelts as we move forward now into Matthew, because it's going to crescendo into a major event which secures our salvation in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.